James J. Corbett was the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship. I want to thank Bruce for posing for this. He was the World Heavyweight Boxing Champ from 1892 to 1897. He said, "Fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black, and you are so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who fights one more round is never whipped." Persistence. The refusal to give up is the quality of a great athlete. The boxer who fights one more round. The runner who takes one more stride. The swimmer who takes one more stroke. Persistence. Fighting one more round, it's a great quality in the mom who changes one more diaper, the dad who expresses loving discipline one more time, the person who goes to work and labors one more day. It's also an admirable trait in the life of a believer, especially in the area of prayer. Somebody who fights one more round, somebody who prays one more prayer. So how do you do in terms of your persistence as a Christian? And even in the area of prayer in particular. Prayer is really a battle. It is like a fight. It's not that we're fighting against God. Prayer is a battle because we're battling other forces as we're asking God to respond to prayer. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then Paul talks about our need for putting on armor, and then he follows that with our need to pray, because that's one of the ways we battle spiritual powers. But prayer is also a battle because we are battling ourselves. We battle weakness, we battle laziness, we battle complacency, we battle a lack of vision and a lack of passion. And we're always battling ourselves so that we can pray. Are you ever tempted to take off the gloves and throw in the towel when it comes to prayer? Have you grown weary and just coming to God and asking for things that you don't seem to think you're ever getting? Have you stopped praying with a sense of expectation? A sense of anticipation? Or are you close to stopping? If you're ever tempted to think that way, Jesus has something to say. Would you turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying," the "them" is the disciples whom he was talking to earlier in chapter 17, verse 22. They're the last identified audience that he had. "At all times" means praying again and again, praying one more round. says not to lose heart. In other words, don't become weary or discouraged in continuing to pray. And the word ought suggests that this is essential. This is necessary. This is something we must do as followers of Jesus. At all times, he wants us to pray and not lose heart. Why did Jesus tell us this? Why did he stress it to his followers? Because we're tempted not to do it, aren't we? Maybe you've had ups and downs in your prayer life. Maybe there are times when you would rise early or stay up late, and it was only because you were devoted to the Lord in prayer. Maybe that's going on no longer. Maybe you've lost heart. Well, Jesus is going to tell us a story so that we wouldn't lose heart, so that we would keep praying one more round. And this is the story that he tells. Verse 2. In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now this judge, if he was a Jew, likely he wasn't a religious Jew. He wasn't a judge because he was a religious leader in the community. He was probably serving as a civil or a police judge to handle different matters that would arise in the area of Palestine or in Galilee or wherever he happened to be ruling. The Romans gave the Jews a lot of latitude in handling their own local matters. But if it was a matter that had to deal with capital punishment, that would have to go to a Roman authority because only the Romans had the authority to do that. Hence, Jesus not only had a religious trial, but had several political trials before Roman authorities as well. Now, the description of this judge is troubling. Listen to how he's described. A judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. How would you like to come before a judge who had those qualities? Some judges are good and some judges are bad. We have good and bad judges today. Although some are good and some are bad, they're all influential and they're all powerful because they make decisions that can affect the rest of your life. This particular judge was in the bad category, and there are two reasons why. First, he did not fear God. He had no reverence or respect for God or for God's standards. Because he had no fear of God, he had no sense of accountability. He didn't feel like he had an answer to anybody. And so in essence, he was the law. So whatever he happened to think or feel, that would be the basis of his making decisions. Judges really needed to be people of character, especially a Jewish judge. He had a long tradition behind him that said judges needed to be individuals who feared God. King Jehoshaphat of Judah learned that. This is what we read about him in appointing judges in Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." This judge was not qualified to judge because he did not fear the highest authority that there was, that there is. He did not fear God. Not only did he not fear God, he did not respect man. He didn't care about people. He didn't care about what anybody else thought of him or how anybody else evaluated him. He didn't care about anybody else's pain or suffering. He couldn't sympathize. He couldn't empathize. People did not matter to him. He was void of compassion. Now, if you were taken advantage of and mistreated, would you want to come before a judge like this, who didn't fear God and didn't care about you? What kind of judge would you want? You'd want a judge who had a clear sense of right and wrong. You would want a judge who had a clear sense of righteousness. You would want a judge who could empathize with what it's like to suffer injustice. You'd want a judge who could relate to your pain and know what it's like to be mistreated. Imagine standing before a judge who understood what it was like to be a victim of unrighteousness and had a clear sense of right and wrong and how to handle right and wrong. That's the kind of judge that you'd want. This is not the kind of judge that this man was. How did he get this job? He must have been appointed. Or maybe he bribed his way into it. Or he knew the right people. But he didn't get the job because he was qualified. He wasn't qualified to be a judge, but he was. Enter the second character in this story by Jesus. Somebody quite different. Verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." We're introduced to a widow. Luke refers to widows more in his gospel than all the other gospels combined. There's a place in his heart for widows. The Old Testament law had guidelines to protect widows. But in reality, they were very vulnerable and often taken advantage of. They had little social, political, and religious weight to throw around. You know what they were really dependent upon? Being surrounded by people who were good, who were people of character, who were people of compassion, people who wanted to do the right thing. And if they weren't surrounded by people like that, they were in trouble. That's why they're encouraged always to look to God. In Psalm 68, verse 5, we read, "A father of the fatherless," this is how God is described, "and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." Unfortunately, not everybody shared God's heart toward widows. People in Isaiah's day didn't. Notice how Isaiah describes the people in his day. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before him." For Jesus to tell a story in his day about a non-God-fearing, non-person-loving judge and a widow in great need, suffering injustice, you know what that tells us? It wasn't any different in Jesus' day than it was in Isaiah's day, because Jesus didn't tell stories that people couldn't relate to. So Jesus is referring to, everybody can relate to a crummy judge who didn't fear God and who didn't care about people, and everybody could relate to a widow in need. So he tells this story. The details are lacking. We don't know what exactly her problem was, but she did say, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." A likely guess is somebody owed her money and that somebody refused to pay. She probably had nobody in her family who was able to stand up for her. No man, no father-in-law, no father, no brother who could plead her case. The debtor didn't fear her. And apparently he didn't fear God. If the person who wronged her had a sense of justice, he would have paid his debt. But he didn't. But the woman had a sense of justice. She knew what was right and she knew what was wrong. And so it says she kept coming to the judge, persistently making this plea, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." But she was looking for justice from the wrong man. He wasn't qualified. Why? He didn't fear God, and he didn't care about people. He must have seen her as a nuisance. What could she do? What could she do to him besides pester him? She couldn't bribe him. There was no favor she could do for him that could make him look favorably upon her. Verse 4 says, "For a while he was unwilling." Another testimony to her persistence. "For a while" means there was a while she just kept coming and coming and coming. She didn't take no for an answer. She would not tolerate injustice. And she would not tolerate a judge who was not interested in doing the right thing. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Literally, it's to blacken the eye. Either it's like somebody having their eye blackened. She's going to just be such a nuisance, or she's going to make me look bad in front of other people. Although this seems to be the kind of judge, he doesn't care about anybody and what they think of him. I think he was just thinking, this is just going to wear me down. It's going to bug me. It's going to annoy me. You ever sat down to a nice meal and there's one invited guest, a fly, and the fly starts kind of buzzing around, and you know, you swat at it, and the fly returns and you swat at it again, and it's just, and the fly keeps coming, and you start swatting with both hands, and okay, the fly lands on your broccoli, no big deal. Then it lights on your chocolate cake. The gloves come off. It's bare knuckle time now. You go and you get a broom. And you start swatting at that fly. You're going all over the kitchen and you're knocking stuff over. And you still can't get it. And it's a good thing your spouse is there when you reach for the gasoline can and the match. When something gets so annoying, there'll be nothing to keep you from getting rid of that annoyance. And you know what this woman was to this judge? This woman was like that fly. She just kept asking for justice and kept asking for justice and wouldn't go away. You know why he decided to give her justice? Not because he had a religious conversion or a heart transplant. Not because all of a sudden he was overwhelmed by the fear of God and by the love of this woman. He was motivated by selfishness, pure and simple. He refused to have his life disrupted. He refused to be annoyed anymore. So what's the point of this story? Verse 6. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said.'" He's looking back. What did the unrighteous judge say? The unrighteous judge say? Well, he just said it in the previous verses. "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." The judge says, "I don't care about God, I don't care about this woman, but she's getting on my nerves and I'm going to do exactly what she wants." That's what the judge says. Now I want you to consider something else. now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? The lesson he's drawing does not come from similarity, but from contrast. He's not arguing that if we annoy God long enough, and some of us are gifted, if we annoy God enough, he's going to throw in the towel and say, man, I got to give them what they want. What he is saying is this. If an unjust, an unrighteous, as he's described in verse 6, if an unrighteous, non-God-fearing, and he's described as non-God-fearing in verse 2 and verse 4, if an unjust, non-God-fearing, fearing, uncaring, as he's described in verses 2 and 4, if that kind of judge will respond to the cries of a stranger and do the right thing, how much more will God, who we know is righteous, respond to the ongoing cries of those who are his elect, his chosen, those who are the special objects of his love? If an unrighteous, miserable, non-God-fearing, unconcerned man will do the right thing because he's annoyed, how much more will a God who can only do the right thing not respond to the cries of his people who are looking for God to do the right thing? Wow. Thank you, Jesus, for reminding us of that. The word cry is usually used of somebody who's crying out for mercy, like in chapter 9, verse 38, when a man with a demon-possessed son comes to Jesus, and a man from the crowd shouted or cried out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And Jesus removed that demon. In Luke chapter 18, he's picturing this woman as somebody who's in great need, who suffered injustice, and she's crying out for mercy. She's crying out for God to do the right thing. And God is assuring us that those are the kinds of prayers that he responds to. Those are the kind of people that he cares for. God will bring about justice for his people who cry out to him. And then he adds this phrase, "and will he delay long over them?" I get the impression I think persistence in prayer is something that Jesus has taught elsewhere. He's always teaching us to continue to pray and not lose heart. He did it in chapter 11. You know, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, so on. But here, he seems to be, the illustration he's giving here is of somebody who's suffering injustice. Somebody who needs to be vindicated. Somebody who's obviously being persecuted. I think my hunch is, my hope is, I don't necessarily want to live a long time. I know Ruth may not be in favor of that either, but I'd like to live long enough to be able to really better understand Scripture and better to be able to explain it. I would love to just live long enough to feel like I have a better grasp on it. I think as I read this, I can't help but think of the previous discourse that Jesus talked about, where Jesus spoke about his reappearing, that the Son of Man reappears, and we're going to see him use that same word in just a few minutes when we get further on, that the Son of Man is going to reappear, and he is going to render judgment. What is meant by this phrase, "and he will delay long over"? And will he delay long over them? And will he delay long over them? One commentator lists 12 different interpretations that he came across as to how people understand this question and really delay long over them. It's obviously not clear to all people. It's obviously not clear to me. But I'm going to, I get paid to say something. So let me just offer what I think is going on here. I think it's the best way to, I'm probably wrong, but this is what I think. I think the point Jesus is making is, Jesus is not going to delay in the same way that this judge delayed. He doesn't delay because he doesn't fear God, because he doesn't care about justice, and because he doesn't care about people. But I don't think he's saying there's not going to be a delay. You know, some people think Jesus is what he's saying here is, you know, you're not going to have to wait a long time. You're going to get justice right away. Don't worry, it'll come. The main reason I don't think that's the case is there are saints that we read about in Scripture who were never dealt with justly, who never were fully vindicated in their lifetime. Even Jesus wasn't, was he, in his lifetime? He suffered. He suffered unjustly. When you think about Christians all around the world today, there are Christians today, not so much in America, but all around the world, hundreds of thousands, millions, who are persecuted for their faith, who will die as martyrs, never being fully vindicated, never having been given justice in their lifetime. I don't think that Jesus is saying that, oh, don't worry, hey, in a week or two, you're going to get what you need. You're going to get what you want. You're going to get justice. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying it's not going to be long. In light of the big picture of eternity, don't worry. It's not going to be long. You know, the church has waited thousands, a couple of thousand years at least, depending on how you want to define the church. Church has waited generations for the Lord to bring justice to every situation. But when you think about it differently, we only have to wait for a lifetime. So when you think about it, the delay is not really that long. It's only going to be a lifetime for each of us. I think what he's saying is that justice will come. Hang in there. Keep on asking. And notice what he says in verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. He answers the question he just asked about will he delay long. Quickly, he's going to bring about justice. What does quickly mean? Well, that's a tough one, too. That can either communicate the idea of suddenly, in other words, that when it comes, it's going to happen in a very short time, or quickly in the sense of soon, meaning sooner rather than later. I tend to think that that's probably what he has in mind. He's saying, keep on praying because justice, it's going to come. And it's coming sooner rather than later. But I don't think it means it's going to happen instantly. I think about times in my life, usually I'm the inflictor of injustice. Usually I'm the one who is responsible for mistreating people and not treating them right and doing bad things to people. But there are exceptions. There are times when I feel like I've been victimized, when my car was stolen in high school, when our car was broken into a month ago and our Garmin was stolen and my change was stolen and my $20 that I used to have hidden in my car, so don't anybody go out to that car now, it's not that, that I used to keep hidden in my car for emergencies. That's not right. Why did they do that? I felt there have been times in the years when I've been slandered and mistreated and abused, and I remember for years crying out for justice, wanting to be vindicated. And the Lord reminded me, you may not get vindicated in this life, but that's okay, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. It's going to happen soon. And the older you get, the more patient you can be, because you know that things happen sooner than you think. Remember when you were in high school and you were marking off the days on the calendar about when you get your license? Man, this is, when am I going to get my license? This is taking forever. And then you get your license a week later, you're not even thinking about that delay. You're just basking in the fact that now you have your license. Remember when you were thinking, I cannot wait to get out of school. I am tired of these deadlines. I'm tired of the routines. I'm tired of the stress. I want to get out and get a job and raise a family, have no pressure or no stress. I just yearn for that day. And you know, you thought this is going to take forever, and then finally you graduate. And you went, man, that was quick. Man, I wish I could go back to those days. And then you're thinking, man, I just can't wait for the day when I can retire. Oh, when's it ever going to get here? Marking off the days on the calendar. And now you're retired and you're looking back and thinking, where did that go? Man, that major chunk of my life, it's all gone. It's all behind me. It always seems to happen sooner than we think. Justice will come. Vindication will come. It'll come quickly. It'll happen sooner rather than later. Not necessarily in this life, but it's happening just like that, isn't it? We can be sure of this. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Now that was good news to the immediate disciples of Jesus, I think, who were about to witness the death of Jesus and then go out and experience some of their own hardship, and many of them would be executed. What a great thought for them to know that he will bring about justice. That was good news for Theophilus, who received this letter, and all the other first century readers readers of this gospel, because they were being persecuted for their faith. And it was good for them to read this, that he will bring justice quickly. And it's good for those of us today to remember that as well. He will bring about justice. Now that's certain. That is certain. But he introduces something that's a little uncertain in the rest of the verse as he continues in verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's almost like, Jesus, what do you... We were having this nice thing here going. We were having this nice thing going. I was really into this. You really had me. You know, I was going to vote you Preacher of the Year because you were telling me that justice is going to come and it's going to come quickly. And then you have to kind of make this into a personal thing. At least that's the way I think I would have taken it if I was the disciples. Because he says, however, I just told you a certainty. He will bring about justice. But will he, when he comes, will he find literally the faith on the earth? And I think if we were there listening, we would have to turn inward and say, I wonder if he will find the faith in me. Will he find in me somebody who's here yearning for righteousness, yearning for vindication, yearning for judgment, who is looking to him and continually praying to him somebody who's continually following Him and passionate about Him and what matters to Him and His kingdom and righteousness and love and mercy, is he going to find that kind of faith in me? Forces me to also wonder, if today is the day that He returns, is He finding it in me? Is He finding in me the faith? That passion for righteousness, that passion for justice, that expectancy, that waiting, that longing for Him. Now, some people think, you know, I kind of know what God expects. One day I'll get right with Him. I'm too young to kind of get into this narrow thing of being righteous. I got wild oats to sow. I've got a little foolishness to engage in. I bet I've got time. How do you know that? Karen mentioned about prayer for a friend of Zach's in med school who was killed, got hit by a car as a pedestrian, and his life was taken. Wasn't on his schedule that day. We never put that stuff on our schedule. What if today is the day? I can't help but think of the previous passage. You know, he refers here in verse 8 to the Son of Man. He just referred to the Son of Man in the previous passage that we looked at last week, where the Son of Man comes in judgment. He talks about the people in Noah's day and Lot's day. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and planting and building. But they weren't thinking about God. And they weren't thinking about justice, and they weren't thinking about righteousness. But when he returns, it's going to be on a day when everybody is preoccupied with living that they forget the one they're supposed to be living with accountability toward. And Jesus asked that question. I think that's a piercing question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, I think Jesus is looking for more than persistence in praying. He's looking for perseverance in living. He's looking for people who are totally committed to Him. And, you know, the only way we're really going to care about injustice and care about God bringing justice is if His righteousness means something to us. And the way that we show righteousness means something to us is that we live righteously, that we treat others fairly, that we do the right thing. When Jesus comes, will he find us living that way? You know, Jesus earlier gave us some help in helping to prepare for that day, and we prepare for that day through prayer. Remember what he said in chapter 11, verse 2, when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray? And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. First thing he says off the bat, when you approach God, your mindset is this. He's the Father, he needs to be hallowed, and it's all about his kingdom. That when you pray, you should always be yearning for the day when justice and righteousness will reign, when love and mercy will just characterize life. And what happens when we daily pray for that, you can't avoid having that transform your life. If every day you're praying, Lord, what matters to me, it's not my will, it's not my name being hallowed, it's your name being hallowed, it's your kingdom coming. If we're praying that way, that has to influence the way we're living, because it's reminding us while we're praying what's so important in life. And if it doesn't, we're just going to stop praying. We won't pray that if that's not important to us. Either we're going to pray this way and it'll change our lives, or we're going to shy away from praying that way. How should we be living? I like what Paul said to Timothy. He said, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And how can I become the kind of person that is ready for the Lord's return? How can I become the kind of person that is living with a great sense of anticipation and yearning for his return and for justice and righteousness and vindication? It starts by recognizing you're not the kind of person to start with. We're going to talk more about this next week. It starts with a recognition that in and of myself, I'm not ready. In and of myself, the last thing I want is justice. The first thing I want is mercy. Because I don't want to be judged accurately. We cry out for mercy because we fall short of God's glory. It starts with repentance. It starts with confession of our sin. Starts with placing our faith in Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin. And that opens the door to everything. It opens the opportunity for us to be born once again, to be born from above, for the Holy Spirit to come and invade our lives and enter a dead corpse and to give us life and to begin a process of conforming us to the image of God's Son. We move from living for ourselves and being concerned with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and as we said before, all those things are great things to do, but not apart from our accountability to God, under whom we do all those things. When that change happens, our priorities change. Everything changes about us. Before, we wouldn't care who we had to step on so that life would be better for us. Now we care about righteousness and we care about injustice and we want the right thing to be done. And that's part of the reason we cry out to God for justice. But we're not that way out of the womb. We're not that way until we encounter God, until we confess our sin, repent, and turn to Jesus. That's how we get ready. Until we cry for mercy, we're not ready to cry out for justice. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for his return? Some things are really hard to get ready for because you have to do a whole lot. Jesus said, all you have to do is be honest. Admit your sin. Turn to me. And then I'll begin a great work in you. And the rest is what should happen. Persistence in prayer. Very important, isn't it? And it's so great that Jesus reminds us that if a lousy, no good, rotten, unqualified, unrighteous, non-God-fearing, unperson-loving judge will do the right thing because somebody annoys him, how much more can we count on a righteous God doing the right thing for the people who are his chosen ones, who are crying out to him day and night? Wow, that's great. And he tells us that so we wouldn't grow weary in praying. So how have you seen some of your prayers answered? Things that you've prayed for a long time. Some of the prayers we're not going to see answers this side of heaven. But there are probably times when you've prayed for wonderful things that are consistent with God's will. that are consistent with His character. And you prayed for days, you prayed for weeks, you prayed for months, you prayed for years, you prayed for decades. Can you think of instances in your life that you can say, God, I know this is true? I think about praying for my father's salvation for probably 25 or 30 years. I probably started as a teenager to fully understand that and pray for his salvation. And it wasn't until just before we moved up here that I had a chance to, like 2 weeks before we moved up here, a month before we moved up here, had a chance to baptize my father on his public profession of faith. You know, he said he had been a believer for a while, but he just couldn't come out and say it. You know, I just remember my friends at school were praying for him, and, you know, it seemed like forever. You know, 25 years seemed like a long time, but now I look back on it and say, well, that was pretty soon. But I saw God respond to one of the prayers of somebody that he loved. And I'm glad that I learned to persist in that, and my mother did, and my sister, and that's really neat. How have you seen God as opposite of that unrighteous judge? What have you learned about praying persistently? Praying one more round? Anything that you feel you want to share with us just to encourage us? Or maybe it's something that you haven't seen happen yet, but you're continuing to pray. And maybe by publicly saying it, it'll reinforce your zeal for it and gain some prayer support from us to pray along with you. We're not going to pay for you to say anything today. I get paid to speak, but we're not paying you to speak. Joe. Thank you, Judy, for... Okay, Joey? Joey, would you... Let's just pray 1 second for Michael's salvation. It is not clear, and for Matt's ministry to him. Pray, Lord, that you'd be with Matt as he lovingly goes out to visit his brother. Lord, you know Michael's heart. If he doesn't know you, we pray that he would. If he does, we pray, Lord, that break in relationship would be restored. And just pray, Lord, that he'd read your word, that he would truly encounter you, Lord, and that you would transform his life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.